Those of you that are regularly among us know that I like to start all of my sermons with some sort of a photographic representation of the Bible lands, helping us to understand not just the words of the Bible, but the background there as well. This is, I think, really the first time I've ever tried to put a panorama up on the screen. You can see that's a lot wider than normal. And we're going to zoom in a little bit here in just a moment. But this is among my favorite group of pictures in that these photographs you see in black and white that I've been using for the last several weeks are from the 1890s. So they come from about as far back as we can go in a photographic representation of that area there. And then if you were able to read the words here at the bottom, you're standing here on the brink of the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, as it's often called. And it is a sunset. You're looking directly east. The sun is behind you, and Gehenna is in shadow right there. You can see it's just creeping up as the sun is going down. But it gave detail to the mountains in the rear there, which are the mountains of Moab. And then, you can't really tell from this angle, but you're actually skimming the top on your line of sight of several different hills here. This is the western wall of the city, not of the Temple Mount, the westernmost wall of the city itself, much larger than the Temple Mount. And what you're looking at here actually is Mount Zion. This is the Mount Zion. But as I say, kind of line of sight, just really out of sight, is the Tyrophian Valley. And that comes up again in Mount Moriah, which is really just off screen over here where the temple itself is. But this line right through there is the Mount of Olives. So you've got several little mountain tops there, if you will, that you're sighting across. And as we go to the next slide, I just wanted you to note these two structures right here. They're very prominent and very beautiful, as a matter of fact. But if you'll kind of anchor your vision on those two structures, they're also readily identifiable. Here they are, here and here again in this next picture. And so what we've done is taken up a new position, whoever was operating the camera there. But now you can see much more clearly this Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, that is referenced so many times in the Old Testament, plays a role in the New Testament times as well. And that valley is running at this point very much from north to south, but you'll notice right here there's a line you can see right there. It makes just almost a 90-degree turn and goes around that hillside, around Mount Zion, and continues on down. And then if you can see this line here, this valley lower down, the waters would be flowing out to the Dead Sea, which is just out of sight here. But at that point, the Kidron Valley on the other side connects right here. These waters all come to that point and flow on down to the Dead Sea, which lies just before these hills of Moab. You see this again, a little bit closer picture. Here are those two structures once more, the big building that was in the foreground. And here particularly, you're looking down into the Valley of Gehenna and then watching the valley run on out to the Dead Sea. This is the area where James spent, apparently, his entire life. The book that we're studying, I'm asking you to turn now to the book of James, written by this man who had lived in this region all of his days. Now, as you know, I was terribly sick last week. It's my own fault. I drank some rancid tea and really knocked myself for a loop, but I've survived. Yeah, but we've had a week missing, so I think I'd like to do a little bit of review here as we're still in the very early going of our study of the book of James. These are the fundamentally most important questions that you can answer in all Bible study. They're also fundamentally the only questions you can have in any Bible study. But with every verse, we should be answering these questions if we're to understand the fullness of God's message to us. And as we start the book, the who here is most likely, it's not absolutely certain, but it appears from the clues that we're given that this would be the Lord's physical brother, a son of Mary, brother to Jesus. And he's in Jerusalem, as I've pointed out. And he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. He says so in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greeting. So he's writing to Christians, but he's writing primarily to those Jewish Christians familiar with the Old Testament who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire but have embraced Christianity. This is early in Nero's reign, at some time in the mid to late 50s then, as Christianity has been on this earth for a good 20 plus years. And the purpose of the book is to help us to understand that hard times are coming. So 2 weeks ago, I pointed out in verse 2, he says that we are to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's obviously the first thing that is on his mind as he begins writing this book. You skip down to verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. We'll have much more to say on that in just a minute, but he wants them to understand that some of you are suffering. Some of you have not got a lot of money. Some of you have not got a lot of property. Some of you don't feel very secure in your financial circumstances. But you still have enjoyment in life. You should glory in the recognition that you have a high position as a Christian in the sight of God. Skipping verse 10 to verse 11, the sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So don't think for a minute, those of you of humble circumstances, that if you just had a lot of money, everything would be okay. They've got their problems too. They won't be able to hold on to those things. Ultimately, everybody is going to lose our physical possessions and our lives themselves. You skip down to verse 12, and he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under what? The trial that was introduced right at verse 2. It is still on his mind. Once he's been approved, James continues, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. These trials are not going to go away. You may look forward to your great reward, but death itself is looming, actually, for quite a few of these people. In verse 13, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, pardon me. These temptations and trials, again, are at the fore throughout this first chapter. We're going to be spending more time talking about them. We just want to make sure that we understand the main thrust of what the Holy Spirit revealed to James. It's very easy, particularly in this book, you'll hark back to the first couple of introductory lessons, for us to get kind of, you know, lost forth for the trees kind of thing. There's a lot of standalone verses with profound wisdom and very helpful information throughout this little book. It's only got 5 chapters, but it's just packed with information on a wide variety of subjects. There still is some overarching idea that James has been given by the Spirit here. You know, I found in my own studies that I often lost sight of that. As a matter of fact, some of the ideas I'm presenting right now, I only realized, after kind of waking up in the fog, I guess, you know, about 15 years ago, I had been too focused on that thought, that thought, that thought, that thought, trying to get as much as I could out of an individual statement, but I was kind of missing the overview. And particularly today, in this third lesson in the book of James, I want us to try to step back and see that larger picture. And we'll try to keep that in mind, carry it with us, as we go through our studies, verse by verse, of all that James has to offer. So, what you've seen on that slide I've just erased there is that there's all kinds, different kinds of tough times that are ahead for James' hearers. Throughout the Roman Empire, the years that they are facing in the 50s and 60s are going to be hard. Uninspired history tells us Rome was having major struggles. It was, many thought, tottering. Quite a few thought it might even fail altogether. It was being attacked from all corners of various other nations. It was having financial struggles as a result. Nero, as the years go by, is losing his mind. who really started out pretty well, but is losing his mind, will become the first persecutor, Roman persecutor of the saints by 68 AD. So these next 10 years are going to be very, very hard on the saints, whether they're in Jerusalem, on the hills of Scopus and Zion and Moriah. They are going to be suffering as Christians everywhere. In fact, everybody is suffering in these times. What do you really need in such times? Jerry made reference a couple of times. Yesterday's the presentation, that Becky hadn't been born in 1932. She was born as the Depression was just getting started, went through those really tough times. Most of us today not nearly old enough to appreciate that, to understand that, to relate to that. So when I say, what do you need, for instance, in times of financial stress? Well, it's hard for me to answer. I can't answer from experience. I was born in 52. Let the good times roll. I mean, I went through the 80s. Whoa! You know, and when we think things are hard now, yes, they are. They're not as good as they were. But in the grand scheme of things, we're not really starving now, are we? You know, most of us did not crawl here this moring on our hands and knees. We have mechanical conveyances and air conditioning, making our lives pretty comfortable. What do you really need when things are really hard? Well, that's the beginning of James' epistle in these first 8 verses. Let's just read straight through them now. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and off we go into the main theme again. These first 8 verses are setting a stage with 3, I think, primary ideas that will help you conquer tough times. Now, I want to emphasize, generally out there in the country, you know, things not all that horribly terrible. You know, we're getting along pretty well. But there are probably many in this audience who individually really are struggling. Maybe struggling with a lot of different things. I don't mean to discount that at all. This book, these verses, these ideas, they're for you. They're for you right now. But what is James 1 through 8? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, this will be new material now, but I just want to suggest that in verse 2, we studied a couple of weeks ago, it's your attitude that James wants to set first and foremost as rule number 1 if you're going to get through hard times. Just understand that no matter how bad it is, there's joy to be found in it if you will count it as joy. There is confidence. There are good things that can come out of this. And your attitude, always, whatever you're suffering, needs to be this. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Now, verses 3 through 5, he's telling us the wisdom to have in those trials with an attitude of joy. Determining, I'm going to make myself approach these things with a lighter spirit and a positive attitude, even joyfully. Why? Because of the wisdom that James reveals in these next verses. Endurance has its perfect result. You'll be perfect and complete. You'll lack nothing.
That's good stuff. And if you understand that wisdom, if that insight is truly guiding you, if you keep that idea prominent in your thinking, then, looking at verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, it'll be given to him. You'll know that that wisdom will not only carry you through these trials, but it's guaranteed for you in these trials. You need to ask for it. You need to seek it. You need to pursue it. It's not going to just be divinely dumped on you. You've got some work to do to acquire it, but it will serve you well. And that leads us to verses 6, 7, and 8. The faith that is necessary to go with the wisdom based on that joyful attitude. In verse 6, ask in faith for this wisdom without any doubting. The one who doubts is just like a wave. He's not going to get anything. He's double-minded. He's unstable. God doesn't reward duplicitous people who are unstable. God is looking for people with these three qualities. They can handle trials. They're not reduced, you know, to just panic and lamentation. They have the presence of mind to understand I should be happy in the sense that I'll be better because of this. They should be wise in the knowledge that I can be perfected by this. And they should be rock solid, faithful in the confidence that God has not abandoned me, that I can and will triumph in these circumstances, that wisdom is mine to help me handle these things. I will ask my God for relief. That's okay. But I will ask him for endurance, patience, and perfection. And I will ask him for wisdom. And I will ask him, nothing doubting, the love that my God has for me when I'm suffering is unquestioned. The care and concern, the constant knowledge that he has of me when I'm suffering is known and unquestionable. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be better. But now, and this is where we really get to the overview part of this. When you see James using this word trials in verse 2 and then later, when you see him using that word for temptation, when you see him fleshing out the process by which we are tempted and what goes on when we're facing these trials, what kind of trials come to mind? Now, if you're like me, sometimes you had a preacher say that to you. You know, if you're like me, in my personal experience, I think, talking with people, usually the first thing that leaps to mind are the actual persecutions that the saints were going to be facing. Persecution for our faith. Being attacked for our faith. This is the milieu that James was in. These are the things that have already been faced by them from the Jews persecuting them, and then in the Colosseums and elsewhere, you know, the formal persecution by the Romans lies just ahead. That's the first thing that comes to mind, I think, for most of us. It would be a mistake to limit James' wisdom to that circumstance. Maybe you're living in some war-torn part of the world. Maybe you're suffering some personal illness, or there's some sort of a plague that's going on in the country that you're living in. Some sort of, you know, an infectious disease that's impacting many people. You ever hear of Ebola? And the next time you think times are hard in America, pack your bags, move to Africa. No problem they got to deal with is Ebola. We all know that's just a no problem at all, right? Whoa! You know, that hits the United States. We have a single case. What happens? Well, the whole country's activated, you know, to put an end to that. I mean, you can be experiencing that. Famine may be coming for us, and why not? It's all over many parts of the world. It has been for decades right now. We're not immune from such things. Poverty may take this country as it did in the 30s. It hasn't been all that long ago.
100-year cycle, you know, we could see it all back again in the next few years. Or you may be experiencing it because you're living in another country where they're impoverished and always has been. We call them third world countries. Or you may have just lost your job.
Talk yesterday, Martri Markey at the memorial service. First thing he told me in the parking lot before we got in the building was that he had just been laid off and he didn't know what was coming next. Nobody likes those kinds of times and circumstances.
He'll appreciate your prayers. Who knows what's coming for the Tree Markeys now? You know, I don't know. We all face these things. And, you know, maybe you just moved here from Ferguson, or Baltimore, or any number of other places.
There's all kinds of uproar and turmoil and problems, and they're real, and they're serious, and they're painful, and they're even fatal. And, brethren, James is not limiting himself, I don't believe, to just line number one.
They're experiencing that. They're experiencing everything else as well. In any form of difficulty, in every kind of conflict, in all stress and strain and strife that you have to face in this life, James, inspired by God, wrote a book for you. But now, what is the really big thing that's going on in James' book? It took me a lot of years to figure this out. Now, I expect Jerry will say, well, duh. You know, but it took me quite a while to see that there was a theme going on here that I just hadn't quite picked up on. I was too focused on looking at the trees and wasn't seeing the forest. Brethren, I've heard it said, and I've never tried to count the verses, but likely so. There are more scriptures dealing with money than any other topic. Now, of course, that's outside of redemption, God's scheme of salvation. But on individual topics of how to conduct your affairs, apparently there's more verses in the Bible on money than anything else. I'm not sure I was seeing it in James as prominently or as clearly as I should have. Now, the whole book of Job is dealing with hardly anything else. You've lost your health, you've lost your money, you've lost your family, you know, you have this loss. And it's counseling because three guys come in and they say, you lost all this stuff because you're a sinner. Well, Job wasn't, but the book deals at great length with money, with stuff. Proverbs, we studied a couple of years ago, abounds with information on that topic. Ecclesiastes is devoted to it and how money causes problems and how you shouldn't get fixated on it. You know, I guess that statement may be among the most famous, it surely is, that Jesus ever uttered. You go to anybody on the street, whether they attend any church or a member of any church, care about churches, and you say to them, you cannot serve, and will they be able to fill in the blank? You know they will. Atheists will fill it in as quickly as anybody else. Everybody has heard this statement. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is their Jewish term of the time. It just simply means physical stuff. It includes money. It includes property. It includes all the enjoyments and pleasures and stuff that you would do here in the flesh. You've got to choose. There's God, and then there's the world. There's God, spiritual things, and then there's physicality. And these material things, they're a great temptation. They are Satan's maybe most powerful temptation. He is after us with all the joys and pleasures and stuff that goes on in the flesh. And these two, the flesh and the spirit, are at war against each other. And money, that's just where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? That's the one that pays for everything. Now this morning, the next few minutes, just want to think about not these next few verses, because we've studied the first eight in those preceding lessons. We're going to look at 9 through 12 now, to be sure. I think you'll see more than just this idea in those verses. Let's read 9. Let the brother
of humble circumstances. We have some of those. Every church does. Let that brother glory in his high position. Okay? Well, my position isn't high because of money. My position isn't high because of social status. My position isn't high because of property or business influence. How is my position high? A position that I can glory in. Well, brethren, it's obvious, and it's unstated, it's so obvious. You're a child of God. You are in the family of the Creator. Your inheritance is not dirt. It's heaven itself. You are loved by God. You are cared for by God. God is concerned about you. He knows your every thought, and it matters to Him. He hears your every prayer, all requests that you make, because He loves you. The highest position that any human being can have on this earth is daughter, son of God. Now, few there are that find it. Not many have been adopted into that family. Scriptures tell us oftentimes that most people are going to walk on a broad path that leads to destruction, and they're going to be deceived, thinking that they have a right relationship with God. Wolves in sheep's clothing will mislead them. But if you're of humble circumstances, and you've been a student of God's Word, and you have the faith to respond to it, and you have the highest status, the highest place in all this world. In verse 10, though, he also says, let the brother, or the rich man, glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. Sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. So learn how to glory in that. Learn how to have some kind of pride in recognition that you understand this stuff is going away. I'm losing it. I'm going to get weak. I'm going to get sick. And I'm going to die. Learn how to appreciate that. Because brother, what comes after? Greatest blessings that can be known. How long will they last? Forever. Eternity. They cannot end. So, joy in your suffering, glory in your humble circumstances, and glory as well in the understanding that if you have, very comfortable in this life, goodbye is all leaving pretty soon. So what do we have in this? First let me get to verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, look at it again. Verse 9, humble circumstances. Verse 10, rich man. But how does it then immediately, what does that lead to? 12, perseveres under trial. Once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. Well, wait a minute. Rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Death is the great equalizer. And when you know that, and you act like you know it, you live like you know it, you behave like it matters that you know it, then, brethren, seeing how in the end it is so brief, and it doesn't matter what status you get on this earth, none of it is going to last. And in verses 9 through 12, you understand that if I have the right attitude, and I have that wisdom, and I have that faith, then all is well no matter where I sit on the social standard. I'm going to die anyway. Now look at chapter 2. I'm going to skip ahead and do an overview today. In these first 9 verses, brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Humble circumstances, rich man. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes,
and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place. You say, by the way, the best place is right here where Ralph is, so you can see the screen. That's it. Steve's rose right here. Okay? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? If you didn't get it before, back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, humble circumstances, rich man, what's your glory in? Now you see it for sure in verse 5, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Put yourself back in the shoes of the first century people who are reading this book. You dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Raise your hand if you're in my young adult class this morning. Everybody raise your hand if you're in my young adult class this morning. We set an all-time world record, 15 students this morning. That was totally great. What were we studying this morning in Luke? Oh, if you're fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That was the royal law we were looking at in that class this morning. By the way, we had more boys than girls, and I think that is certainly a record too. Go, guys! Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Oh, yeah, yeah. Go, girls! Okay? And don't show partiality with money or beauty or speed, throwing or catching capabilities, or anything like that. Because in these nine verses, you're learning that partiality is sin. Now we come to verses 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And like everything we've seen so far, hopefully that theme is developing for you, what are the illustrations about? What is the context in verse 15? Faith and works. You've got to live your faith. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. He's teaching about works and faith. He's teaching about partiality. He's teaching about death, the great equalizer. And in every place, he's talking about mammon while he does it, isn't he? That's the illustration that's going on. Now look at chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, and that would be involved in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and selfish ambition, which is self-promotion, often in the form of money, in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. It's just money, brethren, that makes people arrogant over anything else. There's a lot of things that make people arrogant. That's chief among them. Look at the first four verses of chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brethren, that mammon will kill you. It'll fail you in the end for sure. But it'll separate you from your God now as well. In chapter 4, verses 13 and following, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance." All such boasting is evil. Brethren, what is the context? Yet again, arrogance is evil. Boasting is evil. In the context of what? Business people who think they can just guarantee, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll make money. Oh, yeah? Well, maybe. And only if God allows, you might start with asking Him for life itself. And we'll close this morning with chapter 5. Now, if you look on that screen, that's every single chapter. And in chapter 5, "Come now, you what?" What were we reading in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 1? "You rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Put yourself in the sandals of the people in the first century with the Roman Empire wobbling. Rising persecution. The great tribulation ahead for the saints and not far ahead at all. "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." We'll deal with Sabaoth and what that is later. 5. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And he's just told them in the early going, you're going to be judged by your riches. Let me leave you with this morning. James is talking about money from top to bottom. James is talking about mammon from top to bottom. James got a lot else to address. That's not the only thing he's talking about. But in every single chapter, brethren, there's a thread that's running through James. And that thread is a great warning for you and me 2,000 years later, as it was for them 2 millenniums ago. This earth is one appealing place, isn't it? It wants your full attention. Do not give it. Give your full attention to the God of heaven. Give your full attention to the Lord of Sabaoth. Give your full attention to praying for wisdom without any doubting. And give your full attention to meeting your every trial with joy, because perfection in the Spirit is all that really matters. And then be worried, because in every chapter he's going to have to warn you, that old world is just constantly creeping into your life. You must fight it consciously, always, or you will become just another worldly soul who pretends to be a Christian. If we can be of help to you this morning, your resolution to become a Christian or to continue servicing Him, serving Him in faithfulness, and let it be known. You can be a Christian today by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by repenting of your sins, because they're not helping you much, by confessing His name, because you need the courage and the backbone to stand up and say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says.